We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45 and the first seven verses, Isaiah 45 verses 1 to 7. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue all nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening could be summed up as all things for good. All things for good. The Scripture says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. In the previous chapter, the Lord has declared the future deliverance of his people from captivity in Babylon. And beyond that, he has spoken of the advance of the truth as envisaging and anticipating the advance of the gospel among the nations after Christ had come and suffered and died and rose again and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, the Lord has also already referred to Cyrus at the end of the previous chapter. You'll see there that in verse 28 that of the last chapter, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus has already been brought to our attention, and we believe that there are earlier references to him in previous chapters, though not specified by name. Now, coming into this chapter, chapter 45, from the first four verses, consider God is the author of Cyrus's success. God is the author of Cyrus's success. In the first three verses, God shows that he has chosen Cyrus for a task. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. He calls Cyrus his anointed. That is, not physically anointed, but the idea of anointing, when it was a literal anointing, was an indication of someone being set apart and appointed by God to a particular office or work. And he called Cyrus his anointed, because Cyrus was his appointed instrument in the deliverance of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. Now, this prophecy was written about a century before Cyrus was born. But the Lord declares not only that Cyrus will exist and be king of Persia, but that he will also subdue nations before him and loose the loins of kings. That is, that he would render kings helpless in battle. The loosing of the loins probably refers to the girdle that was worn for combat, and the loosing of it means they've given up. In other words, he would render other kings helpless before the might of Cyrus. And the two-leaved gates, or the double doors, would be opened, referring to the gates of Babylon. And the Lord says that he would, earlier in the verse, that he would hold him by his right hand, whose right hand I have holden, or as the margin says, strengthened. The idea here is that the Lord would be the one who caused Cyrus to do as he did and to succeed in it. He will give success to Cyrus over all difficulties. Verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. The brass gates of Babylon, or indeed of any of the other nations that he conquered, but particularly of Babylon, and the bars of iron were meant to strengthen them, they would not stand before Cyrus. We were singing of that in Psalm 107 just now, the mighty gates of brass and the bars of iron that the Lord would tear asunder. And he would give to Cyrus the treasures of the city, verse 3, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness, that is, the treasures hidden away in the dark, in the city, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. His success would be given to him by Israel's God and no other. And we also learn that God had appointed that Cyrus would have all this success for the sake of Israel, his servant. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. For Jacob, the supplanter, whom the Lord made a prince with God by his redeeming grace, this people that were known by the name of Jacob and Israel, this people are the apple of God's eye, and the Lord would give success to Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that he should deliver Israel out of captivity in Babylon. Because Israel was his servant. Israel was his people. Now Israel as a church was a mixture, but there was to be a purified remnant delivered out of Babylon by means of Cyrus, king of Persia. Truly indeed, we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He had surnamed Cyrus as his anointed, and as his shepherd, for this end, that he should be the means of delivering his people from captivity in Babylon. But Israel was his servant. That brings us to our second point. God's decrees and God's commands. God's decrees and God's commands. In verse 5 we read, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. God calls Cyrus his anointed in verse 1. He calls Israel his servant in verse 4. But these terms are not used exclusively in their distinctive ways as in this passage. For example, in Jeremiah 25 verse 9, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his servant. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 25, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and an hissing, and perpetual desolation. There he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. How are we to understand this? How can Cyrus be called God's anointed? How can Nebuchadnezzar be called God's servant? And yet, Israel is called his servant. Is Cyrus God's servant in the same sense in which Israel is God's servant? What are we to make of this? We must learn, first of all, in what sense Cyrus did the will of God. In what sense did Cyrus do the will of God? It is true that Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 does acknowledge the God of Israel. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering from the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So there we have Cyrus acknowledging Israel's God. But this was in line with his general policy of letting local people serve local gods. And the more gods he was able to, as it were, as he saw it, keep in with, the better. All the historical evidence suggests that Cyrus worshipped many gods, Baal, Nabal, and especially Marduk, these false gods. It is true that Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Cyrus read this prophecy in Isaiah and may have been influenced by it. But any acknowledgement by Cyrus of the Lord was of a temporary nature, and it was not an indication of conversion to the Lord. And in verse 4, the Lord says, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And in verse 5, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So there is no reason to think that Cyrus was converted. He showed no inclination to attach himself to the God of Israel and to Israel as his people. On the other hand, Israel, by contrast, was the servant of the law. Not perfectly so, but nonetheless truly. There were within Israel those who did, by the Spirit of God, renewing their hearts, trust in the Lord's promises and serve him from the heart. And of course, Israel, as the servant of the Lord, in the midst of that Israel, in due time was to come the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had perfectly fulfilled the will of him that sent him. How then are we to understand Cyrus and Israel? Israel in the sense of the faithful who did love the Lord. How can Cyrus be called the Lord's anointed and Israel my servant? In what sense did they do the will of God? And it is here that we must maintain the distinction between God's decreed will and God's preceptive will. Or, to put it more simply, what God determines will happen and what God tells men that they should do. The term the will of God in the Bible is used in both these senses of what God has decreed will come to pass and also of what God commands men that they should do. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, in Daniel 4, we read of Nebuchadnezzar coming to recognize the sovereignty of God. Daniel 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There the will of God is used in the sense of what God determines shall happen, and including God's determining what men shall do, as well as angels. So that's speaking of God's decree, his eternal determination of all that will actually come to pass. In Ephesians 1:11, we read that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing just happens. Nothing happens that God has not decreed will happen. Nothing is by chance, luck, random, fate, or anything of that sort. Everything that happens is decreed in the eternal plan of God. And in that sense, the will of God is always done. But then the term the will of God is also used of what God tells men that they should do. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Matthew 7 verse 21, the Saviour says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, it's fairly obvious from that Christ is saying that not everyone does the will of his Father which is in heaven. Of course, what is the will of the Father? It is, well, this is the work of God. First of all, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. But the point here is that the word will, the will of God, is here used of that which God tells men that they should do, and not everyone does do it. Or in chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." He is distinguishing again between those who do the will of his Father and those who do not do the will of his Father. So in the sense of what God has decreed in his eternal purpose, everyone, every created thing fulfills the will of God. But in the sense of what God commands men to do, not everyone fulfills the will of God. There is such a thing as sin. And sin is all disobedience to the commands of God in thought, word, and action. And there is sin, and a great deal of sin, in the world. Now then, Cyrus fulfilled God's decreed will. He did that which God in eternity had foreordained he would do, and God gave him success in it as far as accomplishing his purpose of delivering Israel. But the faithful in Israel, albeit imperfectly, they fulfilled from the heart the preceptive will of God. They obeyed God from the heart. We must keep these two things distinct in our minds. If it seems to be laboring the point, that's because this is extremely important to understand the difference between God's decree as to what happens and his commands as to what men ought to do. We must grasp firmly that distinction, or you will always, always be confused. So we must get hold of this distinction between God's decree and God's command. So when the gospel is preached, God commanded all men everywhere to repent. But God has decreed whose hearts he will renew so that they do repent, and the rest will not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands all to repent and believe the gospel, but he has decreed that only some actually will repent and believe the gospel. Those to whom he gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So, when the enemies of Christ crucified him, they fulfilled the decree of God. But what they did was exceedingly wicked. So in Acts 2:23, speaking of Christ, Peter says, him being delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We've seen other examples at other times. When Shimei cursed David, David said, the Lord had bidden him. But what Shimei was doing was wicked. But it was within the purpose of God. And that does mean that though God is not the author of sin, yet it is still the case that the sins of men conform to the decree of God. And then thirdly, we must consider God's decrees reach their appointed goal. God's decrees reach their appointed goal. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. This looks beyond deliverance from Babylon. It is true, of course, that the Lord's deliverance of his people from captivity did cause the heathen to wonder. They said among the heathen, the Lord had done great things for them, Psalm 126. But the scope of what is said here goes beyond that. It goes beyond it because deliverance from Babylon and the preservation of Judah and of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed was to be preserved among them so that in due time the promised seed, the Lord Jesus, would come into the world of the seed of Abraham, as we were looking at this morning from Hebrews 2:17, that the Lord Jesus came and he fulfilled all righteousness, bore the guilt of sin, is exalted to the right hand of God, and his gospel is being preached among the nations and will be preached until from the rising of the sun to the west, the Lord's name will be honored. And that is the correct understanding of the passage, as is confirmed from Malachi 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This is telling us that deliverance of the church from Babylon was also the preservation of the promise of the Savior, and that the Savior would come, and that following his first coming, his gospel would be preached among the nations, and that the church of God would expand until from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same among all nations. There would be those who worship God in spirit and in truth. That has, is, and will yet be fulfilled. The church of God is not destined to always be a trickle. Psalm 72 will be fulfilled. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. But God ordains the end from the beginning. We can only get a hold of things in parts and in stages. That's because we're finite creatures. But the Lord has decreed it all. God never has to rethink the plan. Never. God is never surprised, perplexed, panic-stricken, or confused. He's never at a loss. There is no eventuality for which he is unprepared, because he has decreed every eventuality. The only events are decreed events. And in all their connection one with another. Every event and all its repercussions on all other events is all encompassed completely in the eternal decree in the mind of God. We do things and we don't see all the repercussions, do we? Because we're just little creatures of the dust. We do things with something with one end in view, but we find, it causes something else over here. If we'd known that, we wouldn't have done that. But God is never like that. Never. That's why all ideas of God having to go back to the drawing board, as dispensationalism teaches, must be utterly rejected. As if God tried one way to save and it didn't work, so he tried another and another. This is it's an insult to God. God was going to order Cyrus's life, career, campaigns, successes for the good of Israel, for the good of his church then, and for the good of his church now. The church was preserved. The promise of the Savior was preserved. Have you ever thought that what God was doing with Cyrus all those centuries ago was ordained for our good today? That the whole of history is being ordered for the good of the church, the elect of God? God was preserving his church then. And he was preserving the promise of the Savior. The Savior we trust in by the grace of God, and who has saved us with an everlasting salvation. These events, all those centuries ago, were ordered for our good, as well as for the good of his people then. We should spend more time thinking on the works of God, and meditating upon his doings, and remembering his wonderful works. And then fourthly then, God's sovereignty over all. God's sovereignty over all. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. There are no localized gods. Cyrus's little get-together of the deities showed that he didn't understand what God was like. There was no dual principle, as the Persians apparently at times believed. That's why the Lord says, I create light and darkness. The idea that there was light and darkness, and these were somewhat rather equal, and as it were, slugging it out. Well, yes, there is God, and there are the enemies of God. There is Satan. But Satan is not independent. Satan can do nothing outside the decree of God. In the book of Job, he is represented as asking God for permission to afflict Job. Never think that Satan is somewhere near equal to God. He's not. He is a mighty creature, but he's finite. And how many times does something finite divide into that which is infinite? Well, the answer is an infinite number. God is infinitely greater than any other being which he has created. And he's sovereign in every respect. That's why we have the contrast, light and darkness. Light, prosperity. Darkness, adversity. It says that I make peace and create evil. The word evil in Scripture is used, a moral evil in the sense of sin, that which is morally bad. And it's also used of trouble, that which is bad in the sense of trouble. And whilst it is true that God is sovereign over even the sins of men, we mustn't put more into the word here than is intended. It's in contrast with peace, and therefore should be seen as referring to trouble. He creates peace. He creates the absence of peace. As when Job said, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil? Or when the children of Israel saw that they were in evil case with Pharaoh, that they were in trouble, that they were in a bad way. When we say things are looking bad, we mean that they are looking full of trouble. And God is the author of peace and of trouble. He's sovereign over everything. In the book of Amos and chapter 3, we are reminded in verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he had taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. You see, it's arguing there from cause and effect. But then it comes to the Lord as the ultimate cause of all things. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? When great tragedies take place, the liberal churchmen queue up to try and distance their idea of God from the tragedy and the trouble. We all remember that very well from the time of the tsunami
The liberals fell over themselves to say, oh, this has got nothing to do with God. But it does. God sent it. God did it.
It's true that the God of liberalism didn't do it, because he doesn't exist. And the atheists could scarcely conceal their glee at seeing these pseudo-Christians squirming, trying to say they believed in God, but not a God who actually governs the waves and the wind.
One wonders how many atheists were secretly glad of the tsunami, professing great sympathy, but gleefully rubbing their hands that the liberal clerics looked so foolish. And so they did. God governs everything. Never apologize for God. Never apologize for the works of God.
We may not know always why God sends more trouble to one place than another. Sometimes Christians overreach themselves. But we do know if there is evil in the city, if there is trouble, God is the ultimate cause of it. The correct conclusion from those terrible things that take place in the earth, what are called natural disasters, is not the atheist conclusion there is no God. It's not the liberal cleric's conclusion that God isn't in control. It's that God is in control, and man is a sinner, and God is a God of judgment, and he sends, according to his sovereign good pleasure, he sends preliminaries of judgment in his providence in this world. Man is mortal, because God is holy and man is a sinner. Life in this world is full of trouble. Man is born for trouble as the stars fly upward, because God is holy and man is a sinner. The right conclusion is that God judges sin. Not uniformly in this world, but pointing forward to final judgment, when all unforgiven sin will receive its full deserved wages. And those who are in Christ, and they only, Christ as the substitute, has borne the wages of sin in their place, and they shall be saved. Let us then take courage. God uses the ungodly for the good of his church. We are right to be vexed by sin, and by sin in high places.
The truth of God's providence does not make the godly morally neutral or indifferent to human wickedness. But we can take comfort, without excusing the wickedness of any man or of those in authority, that God is in control in his providence. Even of the government of this country, in all their horrendous wickedness, God is still sovereign. They will do what he has ordained and no more. So that God is governing all things for the good of his people. And if he governs Cyrus and his actions in the interest of his church, what about those ungodly people at your place of work who vex you? Do you not understand that though they are wicked, they will do no more nor less than the sovereign God of heaven has ordained, and for your good? They may indeed mean it for evil, but God sends it for good, and he will bless his people in his providence. As individuals, we must live by faith in the God of the Scriptures, the sovereign God. This isn't just a theory that is of academic interest and no more. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. It's interesting, isn't it, that that should follow on from what Christ says about the sparrows. Surely the God who governs the sparrows can be trusted with the outcome of us confessing him before men. Let us then be bold in our God, because he is great and he is over all and blessed forever. Amen.